Many people fight forcefully to forget death. Many people foolishly think they're okay, they'll be fine, even in death. Well, here in this passage of Scripture today, this text, Jesus makes an astounding promise, a jaw-dropping promise about death for those who believe in him. And he follows that with an astounding claim, a claim about who he is, which is how it is that he can keep this promise about death. Here's the promise. You saw it there, John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then here's the claim. Just a few verses later, how it is that Jesus can make and keep the promise. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. These two statements, what he gives, what he offers, what he promises, and who he is, which is how it is he can deliver the promise he claims to give. Keeping promises is something that probably can connect to the theme of Valentine's Day, which is tomorrow, right? So what if somebody said, because I love you so much, I'm so in love with you that the day before Valentine's Day, I promise the sun will shine. Now, if they made that statement, of course, it would be a foolish statement because they cannot promise that and they cannot deliver that. It happens to be snowing and the sun is not shining. And Jesus' promise is not like that. Jesus is able, because he is God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, to deliver on the promise that he makes as he claims to offer to each one who believes in him that they won't see death. We're going to talk about that today. It's a reason to believe in Jesus. Because he is I am, Jesus can deliver from death. We're going to look at the context of this promise, just to back up a little bit and just see. It's a remarkable kind of scene where Jesus gives this promise not to a dear, devoted band of followers, but he really gives this promise in the context of severe opposition in the strongest terms, which is remarkable. We're going to then consider the content of the promise. Some of you may be saying, well, how can he even say that, or what does he mean by that? Because it does seem that people die, and yes, they do. But what does Jesus mean by the promise that he gives here related to death and not seeing it? And then we're going to sort of back up and consider the whole reference in this claim. What leads up to it? As Rich read the passage, you can see it's very interconnected with the person of God the Eternal Son in full cooperation with and submission to God the Father. And that's not in any way to diminish his full deity, because he claims full deity in verse 58. But all of this sort of builds up to the claim itself, and then we see the response of those who heard Jesus to the claim. And of course, that points to each and every person, all of humanity, and our need for response to his claim. And the call of the Gospel of John, the call of that claim is to believe in Jesus. Let's look first at the context. He drops this explosively glorious promise in the middle of intense opposition to those who were speaking insulting words at him and about him. And we've been working our way through John chapter 8. This is, of course, an extended teaching of Jesus in the temple. So this was not some private kind of setting. There was a whole crowd of people around him. These were predominantly religious leaders. They were sometimes those who had claimed to believe in Jesus, yet it wasn't a true claim. And we've been walking our way through all of that. And of course, now as this teaching is building, the opposition is mounting. And those who opposed Jesus and were like not liking what they were hearing right now were insulting him. Look at John chapter 8, verse 48 once again. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are Samaritan," which in that time was an ethnic and racial slur. The Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as being religious and ethnic half-breeds, and they were despising one another. So these folks were not complimenting Jesus when they said, "You are Samaritan." In fact, as we talked about last week, there may be a subtle implication about Jesus' birth and an insult against his mother as well. That clearly comes up in the previous verses. And then they said, "And have a demon." So they're accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, of exercising all these great powers, not by the work of God, but by the work of the devil. And Jesus calmly responds, John 8, 49, and then compassionately gives an offer in the following verses to those very people insulting him and opposing him, which is just a reminder of the merciful offer of the gospel that God gives. But here's what Jesus says in his response: "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father." If you want to understand Jesus, Jesus is saying everything he does, every word he speaks, every action he displays is to honor his Father. So these words he's speaking now, these things that they're so opposed to, is Jesus just saying what honors his Father? And Jesus, of course, is on this mission of honoring his Father, which is going all the way to the cross. And how do they respond to this one who is always honoring his Father? They're dishonoring him, verse 49. Look at John 8, 50. This is another way of saying what Jesus was saying in John 8, 49. He always sought to honor his Father, and in doing so, of course, he never sought his own glory. And this is what fallen people do. They're trying to make themselves look good. And yet, as both the perfect eternal Son and as the perfect man, Jesus never sought his own glory. What was he seeking to do? He was always seeking to honor the Father, to do what was the purpose of the Father. There is one who seeks it. So this now gets not only to the relationship of the Trinity, of the Son to the Father, seeking it on the Father, but of the Father to the Son. What is the Father doing in relation to Jesus? He's always seeking to glorify Jesus, that the glory of Jesus would be displayed, that people would see the glory of Jesus. Even though he came in his incarnation in all humility, the purpose of the Father is seeking and displaying the glory of the Son. So what a beautiful statement about what was happening even in all eternity and now being fleshed out on planet Earth as the eternal Son of God has taken on human flesh and dwelt among us, and he's there continuing his ministry, his message being proclaimed, and he's seeking the glory of the Father, and the Father is seeking the glory of the Son. And of course, all of this context, as we sort of build up to the word Jesus utters as a compassionate word, just reminds us that, you know, Jesus has been giving this message here in this glorious offer of deliverance. Let's just go back to what we've been working through. One of the things we confront as human beings is the darkness of the world. And yes, it's a dark, dark place. What did Jesus say in John 8, chapter 8, verse 12? "Well, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness." He provides deliverance from that darkness. Another of the issues that we all contend with as human beings is sin and the dominating power of sin. And if we haven't come to understand this, we don't understand the reality of what we're up against. But what does Jesus say about sin and the dominating power of sin? John chapter 8, verse 36, he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." He sets free from the dominating power of sin. And now he's continuing here after just having explained in the last section about the devil. And the devil has his grip on every single human person. But Jesus delivers from the power of the devil. In fact, Colossians 1:14 puts it well. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and We've been transferred into the kingdom of his son. Now, Jesus is explaining all of this here. He delivers from the world's darkness. He delivers from sin's domination. He delivers from the devil's grip. And all of this is then leading up to, in the context of this intense opposition, John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Let's look then at the content of that amazing promise and look closely at what Jesus says. It's very interesting that the Jewish crowd there, predominantly religious leaders, respond to Jesus and essentially quote Jesus with a minor variation. We're going to look at that. Let's look at John 8:51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Let's look then now at John 8:52. "The Jews that were there in that crowd said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died.'" So they bring up their alleged father, Abraham. Jesus has said he's not really your father. Physically, yes, but not spiritually. That's one of the previous sections. But they're coming back to Abraham once again. And they say, "Well, Abraham died. Abraham, this one who obeyed God, he died. And the prophets died. And yet you say, if someone keeps my word," you're claiming, "you give to those who keep your word that they will never die. They will never taste death." So in 8:52, the Jewish leaders say, "never taste death." In 8:51, Jesus said, "never see death." We'll talk more about that as we consider how this can be true. Now, you and I know that everyone does physically die. So that's a reality. The Bible doesn't in any way deny that. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says appointed unto man once to die, and after that face judgment. This is a physical reality of life, that people do die. Godly people die, as well as ungodly people die. We all experience the reality sort of like physically, kind of like our cell phone. You look at the battery and you go, "Oh, it says 10%. Whoa, now it says 4%. Whoa, now it says 1%. This is all of us folks, right? And yeah, there's such a thing as accidents and illness at a young age, but the best we can hope for is that slow decline, that 10%, 4%, 1%, it's coming. We're going to die. Physically, we all die. And there's no help in sort of like, "Well, if I avoid it long enough, it isn't going to happen." No, it will happen. It will happen. So are we going to be consumed by fear about it? Well, here's the answer. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's the answer. And let's talk a bit then about, well, how is it that even though we die physically, Jesus can make this statement? There's a couple different ways that we don't die if we keep his word. We'll talk more about what that means, because that's the big if. So one of those is that there is a continuation of life after death. Now understand, the kind of continuation of life after death Jesus is talking about here is one that is awaiting the resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies." So the moment of physical death is for the believer really just a transfer of location in awaiting the resurrection. And the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, for the believer to depart is to be with Christ. So you are in the presence of Jesus in continuing fashion now and in continuing fellowship with him at the moment of your death and forever. And at the return of Christ, of course, that includes the resurrection of the body. That's a continuing reality for the believer after death, which is why Jesus can say this. The second reason, though, why Jesus can say this, I think even more importantly, is what he says in John chapter 5, verse 24. I'd like us to look at this. Can we go to that next slide? Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's a present reality. He does not come into judgment. That's a future reality. And this is the kicker. But has, past tense, completed with continuing results, passed from death to life. When did you pass from death to life? At the moment of true belief. The commencement of your eternal life started when you were born again, if you've truly been born again. It started at the moment of true believing. Jesus says it right here. That moment, you've already passed over from death to life. So here's what happened. As you think of that battery on the phone sort of being an illustration of you, you got plugged in to the power source when you believed. And you're now in that already begun, continuing life that started at the moment of true believing. If you haven't believed, you don't have this. You're not plugged into the power source. The physical reality of your decline should be a sign to you that you need to believe so that Jesus' promise can be yours. Now, how is it that you get plugged into that power source? Well, Jesus says right here, truly, truly, I say to you, this is a call to believe, so it can be true in you. If anyone keeps my word, this is amazing. This invitation, thinking of the context of where it was given, it's an invitation without distinction. No matter what your background is, your past is, even your opposition to him in the previous seasons is. Jesus says, anyone, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, John, in his gospel, over 90 times uses the word believe for what it looks like in that response of receiving the invitation. So this is the main way John says it. And Jesus says this multiple times as well. Believe, that personal response, a personal trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. But here, Jesus speaks this promise and puts believing in the terms of keeps my word. Why? Why? Because that's what true believing does. We've already seen that in John 8, 31. True believing embraces what Jesus says about himself, what Jesus says about his cross, what Jesus says about his resurrection. True believing doesn't just say, yeah, I believe that stuff. True believing embraces him, continues in him, holds on to him, is transformed by his word. This is not talking perfection. It's talking about a reality of embracing. And the reality embraces Jesus for who he says he is and Jesus' message for what he says it is. That's the one who is given the promise. If anyone believes in that sense of keeping my word, he or she, anyone, young or old, wherever they are in the world, wherever they are in life, will never see death. What an amazing, amazing promise, and what a call to a personal response of believing. Now let's look at the claim that Jesus gives for backing it up. The verses here, Jesus once again reiterates that he's only doing what his Father wants. It's all he does, it's all he ever will do. That's who the Son is, in his perfect deity and in his perfect humanity. He's not saying, hey, what about me? And advancing himself in some way that's not connected to the purposes of his father. Jesus then speaks of Abraham. In a surprising verse, he says, Abraham saw this day coming. Abraham saw the day that is my day. And we'll talk a bit about that. And then he then claims to be God in the clearest of terms, the most unmistakable terms. There's just no possible way anyone can look at these words and say, well, that's not what Jesus is saying, because he says it so clearly that it is impossible to misunderstand. And the Jewish religious leaders who heard it, of course, did understand, which is why they react the way they do. Let's look first at John 8, verse 53. Now, they come back at him, but Abraham stuff, and are you saying you're greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died, these who kept God's word, who spoke the truth of God, they died. How can you make this statement about never seeing death or tasting death if you keep my word? Who do you make yourself out to be? And of course, Jesus isn't making anything out other than what his father wants him to do. Look with me in John 8:54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. What does that mean? If anything he did or anyone does that's apart from the purposes of God the Father, to seek something for themselves which is not consistent with the purposes of the Father, it's inappropriate. It's nothing. Now, Jesus never did that. And then he said, it is my Father who glorifies me. Once again, the glory of the Son is something the Father is seeking to display. The Father is seeking to advance. Jesus is not, on his own terms, advancing anything. Of whom you say, he is our God. So they claim God is their God. Jesus saying, you make that claim, but it's not true. Look at John 8:55. But you have not known him. I know him. They're religious. They say they believe, but they don't truly know God. But Jesus, of course, does know the Father. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. Of course, he does know him, but I do know him. And what does he do? He's always keeping and doing the word of the Father, what the Father has assigned for his purpose to be. This is not in any way diminishing Jesus' glory. It's the kind of glory that he displays. Not self-promotion, but Father-pleasing. That's who the Son is, and that's what he says. And then he makes a statement in John 8, verse 56, which once again highlights the great significance of this messianic age that Jesus now brings in his person by his coming. And he says, your father Abraham, this is the truth of the matter, rejoice that he would see my day, this day of the Son of God ushering in the messianic age and offering salvation consistent with the promise of Genesis 1, chapter 12, that in one of his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he says he saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see it? And there are some who say, well, Abraham's in paradise, and he's looking down and seeing it now. But from the context here, it's clear this is talking about something beforehand Abraham saw. Did he see it? Some scholars have conjectured when he said to Isaac, God will provide the lamb. And perhaps he somehow saw that not just the lamb so that his son Isaac would not be sacrificed, but the lamb for the ultimate lamb to be given for the sin of the world. Did he see it? Some have conjectured, and rejoiced when he laughed when he was told, yeah, you're going to have a son in your advanced age. So we don't know for sure. Jesus doesn't explain for sure. But we know somehow Abraham, by the power and working of God, had some kind of an awareness of the glory of this day. And Jesus says it here. Now, having heard this and conjecturing, like, okay, what is he really talking about? It seemed easier for those Jewish religious leaders there to, I think, fall into sort of a, well, maybe Jesus is saying he was back then. And verse 57 seems to apply, like, okay, maybe you were back then. But so the Jews said to him, though, but that kind of doesn't make sense because you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. So verse 56 says Abraham sees Jesus. Now they twist it into you've seen Abraham. And Jesus then responds, John 8:58, with that bold claim. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus does not say, before Abraham was, I was. That would mean pre-existence. But the angels have pre-existence. The angels exist before Abraham. Jesus is not claiming pre-existence alone. Jesus is claiming something far different than pre-existence. Jesus claiming the words of Exodus 3:14. Look at it if you'd like. When Moses was saying, Lord, who shall I tell them you are? The Lord God, Jehovah God, Yahweh God said, I am who I am. And of course, Jesus is now saying, that's who I am. I am. Not I was. I am. I am God, eternal. Jehovah Yahweh God. And that's the claim that Jesus makes here and that they respond to. It's a response to understanding his claim to be God. And of course, that's what Jesus is claiming throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the Gospels and throughout his ministry. Not only do others claim he's God, but he claims to be God. And there's no way you can say you believe in Jesus if you deny that he is God. There's no way for sure you can say you're holding on to his word if you deny that word that he speaks, that he is God. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. And this one, John 8:58, is the most clear and unmistakable statement of deity. And all these sort of complement that whole statement in every one of these, Jesus saying, because I am God, I offer these things to you. And because I am God, I offer this promise that death is not the end for you. That's the reference in the claim. And the response to the claim comes in verse 59. Their response, but of course John is connecting this to the call to believe, and it's a call for our response. So they picked up stones to throw at him. And this was for alleged blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, there is the penalty of death in Old Testament law for blasphemy. Now, at this time, the Jewish tradition and processes allowed for some kind of due process. So this was mob violence, not what was appropriate when they said, we're gonna stone you right now. If there was a charge of blasphemy, there should have been a process that would precede it. Even over in John 10:33, we can see that once again they picked up stone to kill him because of the charge of blasphemy. And there they say it explicitly. They say, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. But of course, he's not just a man. He is God. It isn't blasphemy. It's true. And so they were confronted with the options, and you are confronted with the options. There's only two options. Either it's true or it's blasphemy. Which is it? What's your response to what Jesus says? They sought to kill him because they think it's blasphemy, but Jesus is speaking the truth, which is how that he can give the promise and keep the promise to deliver from death. These words Jesus speaks have such profound implications for every person, for you and your life, for all of humanity, for all of eternity. And we could talk on and on endlessly about the implications. But let me tell you just one. One of the implications, what Jesus says, is that the cross truly saves. The cross truly delivers from sins, damnation, domination, death, and destruction. The cross is effectual in saving those who believe because Jesus is God. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You may think that's just a description of sort of what's going on there, but John is connecting this description to the cross. If we look at the Gospel of John repeatedly, John 7:30, 7:44, 8:20, we could name several others. John speaks of the hour of the cross. The reason why Jesus was not stoned here, not taken away and arrested here, not brought to the cross here, is because of the purpose and timing of God the Father in the hour of the cross. So even as we look at their response in seeking to stone him, we're reminded of the cross, whereby the death of Jesus provides effectually for the deliverance from death for each one who believes. In today's Super Bowl, got to get a Super Bowl illustration in, right? What if it came down to a last-second field goal kick? It seems like most of these playoff games have. And imagine there's like 2 seconds left on the clock. The kicker from either the Bengals or the Rams is coming out. It's 41 yards. If they make it, they win. If they miss, they lose. And imagine that kicker as the camera comes on to them, as they're heading out the field, looks at all of the world straight in the eye and says, "We're going to win." But no matter how good he is, he can't make that claim. He can't control whether the snapper might have a bad snap and shoot it over the holder's head. He can't control whether the holder's going to bobble the ball in that particular play, even though they've done it 100 times effectively. He can't control whether one of the linemen might slip and miss their block, and the kick would be blocked no matter how good their kick was. No one can, no matter how good they are, make that claim. But what about this claim? If you say, believer, Jesus will certainly deliver me from death. My death is not the end. It's just a change of location. I have a continuing reality of fellowship with Jesus that is now and even after I die. And even in that state of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, one day even my body will be resurrected and transformed gloriously like his. You would not be speaking mere bravado. You can know for sure that that's going to happen. And how is that? Because of the promise of Jesus. And because the person of Jesus, who he is as God, is the one who made that promise. He's going to deliver on his promise to you. As we sang today, he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. This is one of those word promises he keeps. And that's why believing is such a big deal. John's called to believe, repeated in this book, John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's eternal life, continuing life, life beyond physical death. Life that begins at the moment of believing, in that personal response of trust. How is it that Jesus can make these promises? Well, it's because of the cross that he can truly deliver on. that anyone who keeps my word will never see death. That word, of course, includes the cross and his victory over death. You believe it. You embrace it. You're transformed by it. By his death on the cross, Jesus sets you free from sin's penalty and power, and even the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, address the issue of the fear we have of death. And I love the words in one of those songs today that we're sort of letting our hearts learn. I hope our hearts are learning to not fear death. Because a believer who doesn't fear death has a boldness about their life. A believer who's not trying to like pretend it's not there has a boldness about life, about serving God, and it's about God, and it's about the glory of God, and it's not about me and my little life and my little kingdom. It's about Jesus and his kingdom. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a wonderful reminder and exhortation related to not letting the fear of death enslave you, because Jesus has delivered from that enslavement. Here it is, that through death, that is his death, Jesus on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Don't live like one subject to lifelong slavery. Live in that freedom and joy and seeking the glory of God and confidence and boldness where God puts you in places that are difficult, as one set free from the fear of death, because you are, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your finished work. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for coming. We praise you and acknowledge your worthiness. We ask, Lord, that you would help anyone hearing this word who has yet to believe, God, that by the work of your Spirit, you would bring them to life as they hear your word, and that they might believe your word, as they understand that this promise of anyone can include them through a personal response of repentant faith. Lord God, I pray for each of us who have believed, that God, you would take this word and sear it upon our hearts. Lord, help us to continue in your word, embrace your word, hold on to your word. Remember not just that you died for sin, Lord, but that death for sin secures and assures that we will never see death. There's a continuing reality of fellowship with you for each one who has begun that journey through faith in Jesus Christ. What a promise. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we lift you up. And may you give us greater and greater confidence and boldness, Lord, so we live as people who realize we've been set free from that enslavement to fear of death. For your honor and glory, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.